Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Happy that you're here. We have visitors. We're delighted that you're here tonight. We hope you give us an opportunity to get to meet you, get to know you better before you leave here tonight. We've been looking at this book and the book, the Bible, The Eternal Kingdom. And we have been studying lately the apologist. We're going to make a transition tonight. We're going to look at two apologists this evening. And then after we look at those two apologists, we're going to pivot into the persecution of the church. Those episodes, those topics go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Because the apologists are writing and they are speaking and they are defending not only their own faith, but they're defending the church's movement, its mission, what it's all about. And as the church is being persecuted, the apologist is appealing to the emperor and everybody else who will listen, that the church isn't as bad as you think it is. And we'll talk about those moving pieces tonight. But we're going to pick up with this particular Hippolytus apologist. And let's go ahead and turn in our books and just start reading. I don't think there's a lot that is written about him, but let me get there myself. What page is it on? All right, I'm on 79. It's on 80. Okay, I have 79 there. All right. Who wants to take? That's a big paragraph. Who wants to take the first paragraph? David, Martin. Austin, you can take the second one.
Hippolytus was born about 170 AD. He studied under Irenaeus in Gaul, but spent his mature life in Rome. Origen tells of visiting Rome, hearing him preach about 215 AD. He was a fiery preacher and a Puritan in morals. At the time, the Roman Church had a bishop, Saturninus, who cared more for himself than the church. Hippolytus opposed his life. The church divided. One part chose Hippolytus as the bishop. The other part had a succession of bishops. Calixtus was appointed at the same time as Hippolytus, and then Organus, and then Pontianus. These three are now considered by the Roman Catholics to have been popes. Pontianus and Hippolytus were both seized in 235 during the persecution under Maximum and sent to the Sardinian mines together. It seems that the division in the church was healed during this persecution. At least the Roman Christians directly in 236 and 237, the marble statue of Hippolytus seated in a chair and engraved on the sea. And in a list of his principal writings. Most of his writings have disappeared, but what we have shows he was a strong opponent of the trend the Roman Church was taking. He recognized the distinction between bishops and elders, but he was not bowed to popish tendencies and was unafraid to oppose and criticize his three successive contemporaries and other congregations in Rome who were later looked back upon as popes.
Okay, last paragraph, Austin.
His writing consisted of biblical interpretation, opposition to laxity in the church, and especially opposition to heresy. He believed that heresy had its origin in Greek philosophy and paganism. Therefore, he surveyed philosophy, the mystery religions, and astrology and magic in order to better contrast them with pure Christianity. He was the last writer in Rome who wrote in the Greek language as Latin, had by then become the language in use to the Roman church.
Okay. So, again, when we're looking at the outline and just some of the stuff that we read here, I was born in 170 AD, and he studied under Irenaeus, spent his adult life in Rome. With regards to a bishop, what bishop did he oppose and why? What bishop did he oppose and why? You see it there? Yep. And why was that? What was the thing that he was in opposition to? Something that is specifically mentioned.
He cared more about himself than the church.
Okay, he did. You probably all felt like you were reading 3 John a little bit. you know, with Diotrephes, right? And that's who comes to my mind when I read this. One in the church who loves to have preeminence. He exalts himself. Hippolytus was not afraid to confront him. He wasn't afraid of anyone. What do you think that was? Why such a bold stand against individuals that, you know, have an ego bigger than the size of, you know, Rome, you know, and the individuals that are missing the mark? Okay. Okay. That's one thing. Yep. Says, hey, look, you didn't die for the church. It's not your church. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? You know, why not just back down, stand down, and just go with the flow? You know, if the man wants to think he's in charge, it's okay. Let him think he's in charge and it's his church. Why was he not that way? Any other thoughts? Okay. Oh, wow. You think so, Raymond? Is that, you know, God's bigger than you, and his word is more authoritative than you are. Okay? Do we ever have any pattern of this happening within the church? Well, I think you can begin, actually, go all the way back to John the Baptist, can't you? You know, John, you know, was not a part of the establishment, so to speak. You know? How about Jesus? You know? Jesus pushed back against the religious elite of his day. And it's not that he's being rebellious for the sake of being rebellious. It's that he's being obedient to God. He's being obedient to God. Okay? And we see this pattern. We're going to look at another example here in just a moment as well, later on in our study. His faith was in God. Okay? He was unmovable. What happened to him in 235? What happened to him in 235? What does it tell us? He was arrested. He was placed in a work camp, basically a prison work camp, right? Brendan, aren't you thrilled that we don't live in a place where we would feel threatened by such a thing? But that is exactly what happened to him. You know, he was persecuted. And again, when we're talking about the apologist, we're going to make a transition directly into the persecution of the church. A lot of these apologists were persecuted, okay, for their faith, okay? Another thing is this. What did his writings consist of? What did his writings consist of? Opposition to something.
Laxity of the church.
Ah, what is laxity? Laxity of the church.
Laziness.
Laziness. Okay. A lack of, a lack of strictness. You know, everybody's loose with what they believe. There's no structure. Okay. You just kind of come and go as you please. Do whatever you want to do. Okay.
Cavalier attitude.
That's it. A cavalier attitude, you know. And he was in direct opposition to that, okay? I'm not a fan of that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to throw out some passages to you. So who's got 1 Corinthians 5:1? It's one verse. And I'm sure you've read it before, so hurry up and raise your hand because you probably can pronounce the words pretty easy. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Who's got it? 1 Corinthians 5:1. Okay, Austin, go ahead and take that one.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife.
What was their attitude at the church at Corinth with such a sinful condition?
Were puffed up.
Yeah, you know, they're not going to deal with it, right? You know, there's even an attitude of... look what's going on. Paul says this is disgusting. He says this type of behavior is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, that's a bad day for the church when the world outdoes the church. Okay? Let's look at another one. Let's go over to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Who's got that one? Judges 21, verse 25. Go ahead, David.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Ah, the book of Judges. You know, everybody, you know, we're just going to do what we feel, what we believe, and then we're going to get ourselves in trouble for about a decade or maybe more. And finally, you know, when we've cried out to God enough, what did God do?
Send them a judge.
Okay. God would send them a judge. Okay. Let me throw out a lifeline to you. But, you know, that was their attitude. You know, just everybody just did what he felt was right, what he thought was right in his own eyes. You know, I don't think the church, many churches are far removed from that attitude today, if you think about it. I've heard people say, you know, I like the instruments in the worship. I like it. It sounds good. What's the issue with that, though? Or issues? Huh? Okay, it's not authorized. Okay, so there's your allegiance to the authority of the word. Thank you, Dan.
It's pleasing to man, but not.
Oh, I'm the center of worship all of a sudden. It's about me, right, Carl? What I like. Right? And it's not about, you know, God's pleasing him. He's the audience. You know, pleasing God. So again, you know, there's that attitude of I just kind of want to do what I feel is right, you know? I know for a fact that we've got some dynamic female teachers in this congregation. I know it for a fact, you know. But at the same time, you know, to hand a pulpit over to them on a Sunday morning. Now, wait a minute, guys. You got to remember where I grew up. You know, I grew up in a charismatic church. And if a woman was, quote unquote, filled with the Spirit, I had seen it before. You know, where a woman again, and I got to tell you, first time I ever saw Archie, it felt strange. It just felt very strange. It was very, very strange. Okay, and not just a cultural thing, but it just inherently something just wasn't adding up here. Okay, but there are some who say, "Hey, look, you know what? I'm good with that because, well, that's." And people can make an argument because they'll say, well, that's the gift God gave her. You know, well, he did give her a gift of teaching, just not in a public assembly. Dan, we go back to what you said earlier. It's not what? It's not authorized. Okay, there's your standard again. So again, in the book of Judges, we see everyone just kind of did what they felt, what they believed was right, what they thought was right in their own eyes. And we got to go back to what the scriptures say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Who's got that? Dan, go ahead. Danny Tipton.
For the time past of our life may suffice us to have walked the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lavishness, lust, excess, wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatry.
Okay, we've spent... Did you hear what Peter said? He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing these things. Okay? That's not who we are. Okay? We live a holy life, a pure life, a godly life. It is a life with a mission, a purpose. Okay? And it's not just whatever. You know, worship, I could take it or leave it. You know, faithfulness, yeah. You know, whatever. And that's what this man was opposed to. Okay, that's what was driving him crazy, Hippolytus, was the fact that there was just no sense of faithfulness. Okay, and it was evident in the church and outside of the church, as far as no doubt the way people live their lives. You know, if there's no structure outside, there's not going to be structure inside. Okay, let me stop for a moment. Any comments Imogene.
Do they have teachers at that particular time that taught in the synagogues and churches?
Okay, they had male teachers. Okay, now they also had females that would teach, but it was with their children. Okay, we got to understand what's going on here too. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you look at the family, the way the family was structured. We have this thing called patriarchs. What's a patriarch?
Okay,
well, that was the male. Okay, he was the head of the family. Okay, did you want to say something, Carol? Go ahead.
I used to work at the Methodist Church as a preschool teacher, and they asked me to preach in their assembly, and I said, "What are you? You know, I just thought they were blue."
Right.
They said that any woman that is as qualified as any man should take to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I had to quit.
Right. And we don't, you know, we find ourselves in that position, don't we? Whenever you have knowledge of the Bible. Okay, and you know what the Bible says. Okay, you know what it teaches.
I wasn't teaching a Bible class.
Right, right, right. They duly ordained you as the pastorette, chaplainette. But yeah, we run into that. You know, we've all run into that. Where you run into situations, guys. I'm going to tell you when I was in Lucasville Prison, the week before the big riot. Y'all remember the big riot? Craig, I know you do. You were down there.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I was preaching in Portsmouth at that time. I had a Bible study with the inmates a week before that happened.
He said he wasn't an inmate there.
I thought I saw him. I was pretty sure of it. They had you in J Block. That was the bad one. That's where Sparky was, over there in J Block. So, but boy, that was eerie to see the electric chair. But I digress. So, but, you know, the chaplain, the gentleman who was over the whole program, who allowed myself and about four other men in to have Bible studies, and I thought, hey, Bible study means Bible study. We're studying the Bible. I'm not here to teach what you want. You know, I'm here to teach what the Word says. So the subject came up about, and I asked the question. I said, well, what if one of the inmates is convicted in his heart? Now, you've had Bible studies as well.
Yeah.
And
in London.
In London. Yeah. Now, let's talk a little bit about yours. And this is important we do this, okay? And I think that there was more respect for your experience than mine. Because my question was, so I'm having a Bible study. And an inmate, or two, or three, or 3,000, you know, they're pricked in their heart, they're convicted, you know, and they want to be baptized. Do we have a way for that to happen? And you would have thought, I asked them all to take off their clothes, run around Jericho 7 times, and blow trumpets, and have the whole thing to cave in, because they looked at me like I was crazy, like, That's not necessary, Don. You don't need to do that. And then
who is it that looked at you and said that, or gave you that look?
What's that?
Who is
the chaplain?
The assigned chaplain.
The assigned chaplain and the men that were with me. They were not members of the church. Okay, I was just basically, you know, a mercenary for the master. You know, put in by myself. You know, and I'm going to teach the truth. Okay, so and then I remember one gentleman said, "I'm so disappointed." He lived like 4 blocks down from me. He actually was the one that got a foot in the door for me to get a foot in the door to preach or teach there. But he says, well, the only thing that matters is baptism of the Holy Spirit anyway. So I'm like, so we get back to what you're talking about is the fact that people just, they take bits and pieces. And then they take their own religious experiences as they're growing up. I'm not saying they're bad people, okay? And then the next thing you know, guys, we're in a jungle. You know, we have religious confusion. We have chaos. Share with me just a minute, Don, about London.
At London, when I first asked about baptizing, the chaplain said, no, we don't do that here. We wait. They can get baptized when they get out if they want to.
Okay.
And I said, that's not acceptable. That's not the way. And then I used the example of the Philippian jailer from the Bible.
So that
applies. He said, so how would that work? you can't take them out. I said, we don't have to take them out. I said, you see these big laundry? They had these big plastic laundry baskets. I said, we can take them down into the laundry, fill that up with water, and immerse them there. Or you've got some horse troughs out in the yard out there. We can baptize them there. And now we used both. I baptized 21 men during the time I was studying with the folks in London.
Don, are you saying that with that opportunity came responsibility to look for ways you could baptize people after you teach them?
Yes.
That's what I thought I heard you say. Okay. You know, you're aware of your surroundings. It's like you can baptize somebody in that. Okay. So very good. Any other comments or thoughts or questions?
Well, there was more responsibility than that. When we had men that we had baptized, mm-hmm, who came out of the prison and moved into communities, I also called the local church, let them know they were there, and in a couple of cases, we arranged for apartments for them to live in, found them a job, and did those kinds of things. Because it was important to put them in a position to where they didn't go back in.
Don, are you telling me that you didn't just dunk them and dump them?
No dunking and dump it there.
Okay, just trying to clarify here. That's very good. There's follow-up.
Now, and
didn't D.C. study with you?
What?
D.C. was there with you?
No. Nope, he didn't go into the prison. But I and of the 21 men, as the last time I was in touch with them, 20 of them were faithful.
Mm-hmm.
The 21st one knocked over a liquor store, grabbed a clerk, assaulted her, and took off out west. Mm-hmm. And then when he got ready to turn himself in, he called me and asked me if I would go with him to turn himself in because he thought they would shoot him. So I did. So I met him, but I met him down at the in front of Grandview Hospital,
mm-hmm,
and because he was wanted in Beaver Creek.
Uh-huh.
So I he called me. He said he was home. That his mom was ill. She ended up dying a couple of weeks later. But and he wanted to see her before he went back into prison.
Then
he called me and said he'd like for me to help him turn himself in, which I did.
You did.
So I went down, I picked him up. Now, before I unlocked the door, I asked him if he had any drugs or weapons on him. And then he got in the car, we drove up, he hadn't eaten, so I drove through McDonald's, bought him breakfast, and then we went over to Beaver Creek, and he turned himself in.
I hope, don't know where the man is today.
No, I don't.
But I hope that certainly he's never forgotten that, because that was an act of kindness and love. Jesus loved his disciples, even the one that betrayed him, John tells us. To the very end.
This was back in the 1990s.
Yeah. I got Archie, and now I'm coming back to you, Lloyd. Go ahead, Archie.
Well, I just want to say from my brother David, he wanted to be baptized, and I baptized him in a whirlpool in Miami Valley Hospital.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Lloyd.
In the Cleveland.
The best half. Yes.
I think Ford Jenkins baptized her in
a grandmother.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Here's
one.
Yeah.
I've been over there a lot of times. I don't know where the Bible is. Mike Wilson knows that. But you go in those doors up there, and that always gets your attention. Because over that big front door.
Now, where are we talking about, Lloyd?
London.
Oh, London. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that big worrying across the top of the building says, he who enters these doors leaves no hope behind.
Hmm.
Now, that gets your attention right off the bat.
Yep. Yep. What are you going to say?
Well, I was going to say one other baptism. I remember when Adam was dating Janine, who's now his wife.
Yes.
And I got a call that they were up in Urbana at a friend's house, and they'd been studying the Bible, and she wanted to be baptized. And he asked me to come up and baptize her. So Dee and I drove up to, where know, it's way up north, Findlay, Ohio, up to Findlay, Ohio. That's where they were, and baptized her in a swimming pool.
Yes. Yep. That's awesome. That's great. You know, when you walk in to the penitentiary at in Lucasville, Southern Ohio Corrections, when you walk in, you see pictures of victims of inmates, and they're in memory of these individuals. Now, if that doesn't give you a little bit of scare as you're walking in, that they had just had a teacher from Shawnee State to go in who was teaching, you know, the inmates, and they had killed her. So, you know, and there was a picture of her on the wall. You know, so you're walking in, it's like, I just walked into the lion's den. So, but anyway, go ahead.
But the other thing is, I can remember several folks who asked me, they said, what would happen if you got killed in the prison? I said, sounds to me like a pretty good slam dunk into heaven.
There you go. There you go. Absolutely. So let's talk again about Hippolytus. So what did he, this last question, what did he believe to be the origin of heresy? What did he believe?
Greek philosophy.
Okay, now that's interesting because we were, you know, before we've looked at a lot of other apologists, you know, that were not, you know, dissuading or discouraged by the philosophy. You know, they were looking at Greek philosophy and saying, hey, look, you know, not all Greek philosophy is bad. Let's take what's good. But, you know, he really, you know, he was very strict. He was very straight-laced. There was no tomfoolery with Hippolytus at all. Okay, he walked a very straight, narrow, very straight, narrow path. Okay, very firm. Okay, and the very first paragraph tells us he was a very fiery preacher. Okay, very passionate. Okay, sometimes, you know, folks will, you know, whenever I'm on a roll, you know, that old Southern Ohio comes out of me, and you know, I'm on a roll, and someone will say, "Are you mad?" No, just passionate. There's passion in your preaching. You know, it needs told. All right, any questions or comments before we go on to our next apologist? Any other thoughts? All right, let's move on to our next apologist. Origen, let's read about him. There's really not, I don't think, yeah, there is. There's a little bit of work we got to do here. Origen, who wants to take the first two paragraphs of Origen? Ron, you got it? All right, Ron, thanks.
Origen was born into a pagan family of Alexandria in 185 AD. When he was 8 years old, his father and mother were converted to Christ and became very steadfast Christians. Origen then attended the Bible school of Alexandria and studied under its famous teacher, Clement. In 202, when Origen was only 17, his father, Leonidas, was caught during a wave of persecution and was killed. A touching story just reads us to the effect that Origen decided to give himself up and die with his father, but his mother hid his clothes and persuaded him not to do so. He then wrote to his father in prison to encourage him to steadfastness. The following year, 203, Origen was placed in charge of the school to train new converts. He taught for 12 years until another wave of persecution began, at which he fled to Rome. He then went to Palestine and preached in
Caesarea
and Jerusalem with success, that Demetrius, the bishop of Alexandria, called him back to continue his work at the school, which he did for another 13 years.
Okay, thank you. Who wants to take the next three paragraphs? And the third one's a real short one. It's like a sentence. Who wants to take that one? And Austin.
During his second period, he converted Ambrose to Gnosticism and obtained a wealthy patron who both urged him to put his thoughts into writing and supported him in carrying on an extensive public path. Origen dictated to seven secretaries who replaced each other as they tired. He also had seven scribes and a number of young lady assistants who kept busy making copies of his work.
He produced so rapidly that he did not take time to reread his work before the process of recopying began. His great work was in producing an Old Testament in six languages in parallel columns, 9,000 pages, and in writing a commentary on each book in the Bible, 291 scrolls.
Okay, he wants to take the next two paragraphs. Next two paragraphs. Go ahead. We'll go right here, and then we'll go in the back. Go ahead to the two paragraphs.
Origen was a brilliant man, and he believed the scripture to be inspired of God, but he thought he knew the truth on every question when much of the time it was really his own speculation. He was visionary and so allegorical in his interpretation that instead of explaining a scripture, he exploited it to fit his theory. He put ideas into passages that the writer never had in mind and that could not be explained literally. In fact, Origen looked with scorn upon any who took a scripture at its literal meaning. He relied upon living tradition that had been handed down from one Christian to another. He thought he knew, in this way, that the will of the Lord was and relied on this in preference to the obvious meaning of scripture. As philosophy was popular and Christianity persecuted, Origen tried to show that Christianity was essentially a philosophy and accordingly should receive equal respect. He propounded a philosophical interpretation of Christianity and linked Christian teaching to Greek philosophy. This tendency toward philosophy may account for Origen's theory of the preexistence of souls and the final salvation of all men, perhaps including the devil. In regard to this, he speculated that God made in the beginning all of the souls who were ever to be in the universe. Part of these souls turned to righteousness and became the angels. Part of them turned entirely to evil and became the devil and evil spirits. Part of them sinned, but to a lesser degree, and these are the men of earth. All men are therefore sinners because their soul sinned is their pre-existent state. Since there is salvation for sinful men, he thought that there would be salvation for the evil spirits and perhaps the devil himself. This was possible because both men and evil spirits had freedom of choice and could improve their lot. This tendency to speculate has caused the serious-minded of every age to look with question upon his work, and because of it, the influence of a brilliant mind has been lessened or nullified.
Thank you. And then, Melanie, will you go ahead and take that last paragraph for me?
Origen was not dogmatic in regard to that which we call speculation. To him, it fit his philosophical theories. In regard to fundamentals, his work can be read with great profit today. His Exhortation to Martyrdom, written to Ambrose, who was in prison as a Christian, shows great faith in God and confidence in the truth of Scripture. His treatise on prayer reveals a rich understanding of Scripture and complete trust in the providence of God.
Okay, all right. So, born into a pagan family of Alexandria in 185 A.D., parents were converted when he was 8 years old, okay? Who did he study under? Clement, okay? And we've already read about Clement of Alexandria, okay? Well respected, right? What emotional story do we learn about his father? What emotional story do we learn about his father, Danny?
He's going to be killed during the persecution.
Okay. He was swept up in that persecution, a wave of persecution. And what did he want to do?
Join him.
He wanted to join him. What'd mom do?
Nope.
She took the keys away from him. No. You're not going. You know? You're not going. Oh, I'm sorry. He didn't have keys then to the car. But, you know, she hit his clothes. It's like, you know what? I'm taking everything you got, and you think you're going to go. That sounds like a mom, doesn't it? You know, you like he's getting away to that. That's like a mom. Nope. It's not going to happen. Okay? Right. So, but you know, this is kind of a really an emotional type of moment. You know, this is really heartwarming that here's his dad. You know, first of all, he was committed to Christ. because he could have gotten out of it. Guys, he could have gotten out of it. All he's got to do is say, Caesar is Lord, or he's got to bow down to the gods, the Roman gods, okay? And you're good. You can go home. But, you know, he was persecuted. He went off into persecution. And son was going to join him, and his mom would not allow that to happen. Who encouraged Origen to write, and what do we know about this man's former life? Who encouraged him? Said, you're a smart guy. You know, you got away with writing Ambrose. Okay, what do we know about Ambrose?
That's obvious, so he's a
powerful driver. That's all right. Origen's still trying to get to his dad. But anyway. So what do we know about, what was his former life? What's it tell us? What do we know about him? He was converted. Ah. Now, when we look at persecution in the church, man, I tell you why. That can be a tough sell to a Gnostic. Okay? But he studied with him, and he converted him. And here's Ambrose in turn saying, hey, you know, you're a pretty prolific writer. You know, you got to do this. And what a wonderful thing that was. What evidence do we have that Origen was a brilliant man? What evidence do we have that Origen was a brilliant man?
They were translated in seven different languages.
Okay. Seven, or is it six? The Old Testament. Yeah, six languages, right? So he could translate the Old Testament into six different languages. That's impressive. Mightily impressive. You know, was he working people to death who were around him?
Yes.
Yep.
He was, wasn't he? Yeah. You know, I'd go to one secretary. Linda, I don't know how long you would last. You know, it's a good thing you got me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, anything above words with friends, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
You know, so, just kidding. But you know, so, you know, he just really was, he was a prolific writer. And man, he was on a roll. He's going. He's on a roll, and he's writing on a scroll. You know,
he didn't even stop editing it.
Now, Vaughn, you wanted me to rap. There it was. Okay, you said something about it today, so there it was. You get that little rap from me. But anyway, but he was a very, very brilliant man. But what mistake did he make? Go ahead, Danny.
He essentially tried to mix philosophy and Christianity or say they were the same.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Okay. Philosophy, he would intermingle, you know, philosophy with scripture, but anything else you see there? What else do you see, Sam?
It got to the point where, as like a few other ones that we've read about, that his thoughts and his ideas became more important than what the scriptures were. My idea is right and the scriptures are wrong. He did not go back like we can do today and say, the scripture said this, regardless of what I said.
So, are you saying, instead of him going to the scripture and allowing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's word, God speaking to you from scripture and forming your views, he took his views to the scripture and tried to fashion his own religion?
Yes.
Okay. That's what it's looking like, isn't it? Carl.
I almost see that as almost a personality flaw, because he didn't have the discipline to go back and take a look at the writings for mistakes. It was just one and done, and on to the end. That's kind of the way he did it. He just was a fast mover and just went through everything real fast and left a trail of
good
disaster
point.
The past.
That's
what
yeah.
That's what I was going to say, because it says he didn't take the time to reread it.
No.
At all. And you have other people writing down.
Right.
Things
yeah. I mean, you're right.
Right.
Turn left.
I bet there's been a
turn red bank. Right. Nope. I'm turning right. But you'll go in the river. Go ahead.
I was wondering if there was a cost to the speed and getting things done or completed as our car plants. You know, you get so many productions per day.
Mm-hmm.
So if a person is using his speed, not clarifying or editing or anything of that nature, I'm feeling maybe it was a cost and it was like, you know, minimal to him.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
To go back and fix it would be an inconvenience.
Yeah. And maybe that speaks a little bit to someone mentioned his personality. I know I'm right. I've got this, you know. Mm-hmm. And where you could go back and look at it and with your red ink pen, just, dip, you know. Mm-hmm. And it, but, you know, so it talks a little bit about his ego and his you know, his personality. You know, and
well, the recalling situation with automobiles, you know that this particular part is hurting.
Yes.
Or killing people.
Yes.
And we keep going. And then at the end, it's going to blow up in your face.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. No, that's a good point. You know, he just was, you know, I'm going to this. This is what I feel. This is what I believe in this. We're rolling with it, you know. And it almost don't dare challenge me either, you know. Don't.
Well, sometimes it's a matter of folks believing that the process they have in place is more important than the results.
Ooh, yes, has to work.
We had that happen back in the 1980s with the engine that was in the F-5 aircraft, the J-85. It had a fire suppression system that was supposed to put out fires, but it would trigger without there being any fires.
Uh-oh.
And although we had a fix, we developed the fix, the problem was there was a contract already in place to make the engines with the old system in it.
Right.
And so every plane that came off the assembly line, we had to send it back and retrofit it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's very appropriate here because instead of taking the time to do it right the first time, mm-hmm. or even going back and fixing it, mm-hmm. we continue to produce something that's bad.
You know, let's look at, and that's a great, great analogies there. But if you take a premise to the Bible and you don't allow the Bible's premise to speak for itself, boy, you're going to get a lot of things wrong. Okay? And we read that he looked at everything in an allegorical way. Nothing was taken literal. Nothing. I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, really? You know, I mean, how far out there do you have to be? And I'm thinking, you know, if your views about things are so far-fetched, you almost have to present and put forth a view that is a fantasy almost, and you can't let truth come shining through. That's a bad setup.
That's how he justified his wrong decisions.
Yeah, exactly.
That's how you have to justify it so you won't go crazy.
Yeah.
You know, you won't feel guilty.
Right.
You know, you convince yourself that what I'm doing is right.
Right. This model's correct. I know it's correct, and you're not going to convince me of otherwise. Right. So, any other questions or comments? We've got about 5 minutes before, and I don't know if I want to begin that or right now or not, because I want to smooth. I want to start anew, fresh. Go ahead, Dawn.
Well, one other heresy or error that Origen taught is called subordination, which is that he taught that God the Father was distinct from Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and was, in fact, they were subordinate. They were created creatures rather than God himself.
Glad you brought that up. You know, he had a very awkward view about spirits, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
And angels. It was so strange, you know, we just might stand a chance to win the devil to the Lord. You know? I mean, that was his view. And it was very bizarre. He had various types of angels, you know, in various places. And it's like, are you sure you're not in some of those Afghan poppy fields? Something weird's going on here. You know, this is strange. So, but that was his view. And that's what I believe. And I'm going to look in Scripture and try to find something. Look, when you find yourself wrangling the scriptures to make them fit what you believe, man, I tell you. And that's what he was doing. You know, you're in trouble.
Yeah,
you're in trouble. And that's exactly what he was doing. Okay. Any other comments or thoughts that you've got? We'll have a couple minutes of playtime here. What's that, Imogene?
I gotta go.
You gotta go. All right. Well, let's just go ahead. You gotta go, and just go ahead. And,
it's getting dark.
It's go right ahead. I appreciate you being here. I understand that. All right. We'll pick up with the persecution. Be sure and read that for next week. All right.
I'll tell you, I got into the biggest fights in the Air Force about the J85-21 fire suppression.